Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the light of your word, for the guidance that it gives to us and the revelation that it brings to us. Father, apart from your word, we would certainly have never come to know Christ and known the way of salvation, for it is only in your word, this place of special revelation to us, that we have come to see the fullness and the glory and the salvation of our Savior. Father, this morning as we look at your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and allow us to receive these things with gladness and with an intention to apply them to our lives. I pray, Father, that these words would bring strength and comfort as well as guidance and instruction to your people, and that you would help me to deliver these words with clarity and accuracy and humility. Father, we bow before you this morning as the Lord of glory and the one to whom all honor and praise is due. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'd open in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 26. Now, I'm sure that for many of us, as we look at this passage, we will notice that this is one of the more well-known passages in the book of Galatians, and also really in all of the New Testament. But as is often the case with the familiar, it seems that we kind of take the familiar and incorporate it into our Christianity and sort of develop what we could call a Christianese, a Christian vocabulary around it, without really understanding what exactly it is we're talking about. And I think there are a number of allusions to such statements here in this passage before us, and it's my hope that in working our way through this text, we'll be able to clarify some of those things in our own minds. And so let's read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26, and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Let us give attention to God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. Now, if I were to summarize in one phrase what this text is all about, you could summarize it very easily by saying it is all about life in the Spirit. But in saying that it is about life in the Spirit, I think it probably raises more questions than it answers. Because what exactly is life in the Spirit? Is it some sort of deeper spiritual experience within Christianity that ushers us into a new level of intimacy with God, something that's kind of ethereal, something that we only imagine and dream of, that we could have this such intense intimacy with God? Or is it something other than that? Does the answer to this question lie in some kind of a spiritual second blessing, where the Spirit comes upon us with newfound power and drives us into a more victorious, vibrant sort of Christianity? Is that what life in the Spirit is? Well, there are definitely those who would say yes. There are definitely those who would answer that question in such a way. But I would answer it a bit differently. You see, according to passages like this, as well as other passages such as Romans 8, verse 9, Life in the Spirit isn't some other level of Christianity. But life in the Spirit is the Christian life. It is the norm. You see, so often I think we get confused by this term. And we think that life in the Spirit is something that needs to be tapped into. And so we seek some kind of experience that will somehow take us into this new realm of Christianity that we previously had been devoid of. But that's not the case. You see, life in the Spirit is the Christian life. It is the life that all who are in Christ enjoy, even the so-called defeated ones. Because by its very definition, to be a Christian is to be in Christ, and it is to be in the Spirit. And that's something, again, that we see not only in this passage here, but it's something we see very clearly in Romans 8 and 9. To be in Christ, to be a Christian, is to live life in the realm of the Spirit. And so this morning, as we come to our text, we are going to be exploring this whole idea of life in the Spirit. And we're going to do so to the end that hopefully we'll be able to approach life in the Spirit and what this involves for us in a way that is a little more real. And we won't go about our Christian life in a way that where we feel as though somehow we're missing out on something else that God has for us. But we can live the Christian life in a proper level of expectation. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, in doing so, there are really three points that the Apostle Paul makes as to what life in the Spirit really is like. The first of which is that life in the Spirit demands submission to the Spirit. This is really no different than saying being a Christian demands submission to the Lordship of Christ. It's really no different than that. Here we are saying that life in the Spirit demands that we submit ourselves to the Spirit. And this is something that comes out in a number of places in our text. Beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Now here the statement is spoken as an imperative. It is a command. Moreover, it's a command that is spoken in the present tense. Meaning this isn't only something that we are to be presently doing, but it's something that we are to be continuously doing. It's this idea of constantly walking in the Spirit. It should be the habit and the pattern of our lives. Now, I know that sounds great, doesn't it? We all would love to say, yeah, that's how I live my life. That's the pattern of my life. But I'm sure we would all also agree that to say it is still a bit nebulous. It doesn't kind of congeal in our minds as to what exactly that means to walk by the Spirit. So if I asked you, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? How would you answer that question? Again, I think many of us would answer it along lines that would be sort of Pentecostal or higher, deeper life sort of responses. I'm sure you all know what I'm talking about here, where it's as if there is this constant inner impulse or voice that is directing us in every step that we take. And it's that voice, small and still, that we must yield to in every decision of the day if we are to truly walk by the Spirit. I think for many of us, we would answer it along those lines. I remember talking to a guy who visited our church a few times, and this guy, he believed just like this, and he really took it to extremes. I remember one Sunday I asked him how his week had been, and he shared with me that one day that week the Spirit spoke to him and told him to go to Big Bear, because in Big Bear he had something for him to do there. Well, I mean, anywhere we go, we're going to find something the Lord has for us to do. So, I mean, that's kind of like, you know, even a broken clock is right twice a day. I mean, it's of course there's going to be something for you to do there. But this was the tone in the course of his entire life. Every day there was something else. It would be this waiting upon the Spirit to tell him where to go. To the point where you come to a fork in the road where you could go, you know, Coast Highway to get home, or you could go I-5 to get home, and you wait for the Spirit to tell you which way to go, because along that path there could be something, or there is something that the Spirit wants to show you or teach you or have you to do. And that's really where it came to. And unfortunately, that's what it meant to walk by the Spirit. It's kind of like, you know, those Nextel Direct Connect phones. It's kind of like that kind of idea with the Holy Spirit, where it's kind of like there's this direct connect sort of thing with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, all along the way, he's pushing the little button. No, left here, left. Go left. Or, no. I don't want you to do that. I want you to go over here. I don't want you to watch channel 12. I want you to watch channel 15. It's just this absurd sort of exaggeration as to what is meant by this statement, walking by the Spirit. And so if we would understand what it means to walk by the Spirit, we have to first of all recognize that when Paul uses this term, he's drawing upon a Hebrew idiom. You see, in the Hebrew mind, to say to walk really meant to involve yourself in something as a pattern, as a habit, as a way of life. And so what we find throughout the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature, are these exhortations to walk in a certain way, or these declarations as to what walking in a certain way produces. We begin the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Saying how blessed is that person who doesn't, as a habit of his life, as a pattern in his life, doesn't hang around with wicked people. Again, we see it in Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, it opens by asking, who shall dwell on your holy hill? The psalmist is asking the Lord. To which the psalmist responds, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. It's the person whose pattern of living is blameless. The person whose pattern of living is right and truthful. Again, we read in places like Proverbs 10, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. Again, meaning the person whose pattern of their life is not scandalous, but it's directed by virtuous principles of right and wrong. That person, as a general principle, will have a more secure life. It's not going to have the mob chasing after him. He's not going to have to worry about being thrown into prison. I mean, these are basic principles. And these are sort of communicated through this idea of walking. And so in saying walk by the Spirit, Paul is here exhorting us to live our lives by the Spirit, to have the general tone and direction of our life to be in accord with him. In other words, we could say that it's to walk as he walks. It's kind of trite, but to say, what would Jesus do? And I do mean it's trite. But in a sense, it's what would the Spirit do? How would the Spirit behave? And the model, the pattern that is given for us is found in verses 22 and 23 in the fruits of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit walks, were he to literally walk. In love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And so we walk as the Spirit walks. Now, this comes out in an even clearer way in verse 25, where Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, interestingly, the verb that is used here in verse 25 for walk is different than the verb that is used in verse 16. In verse 16, we have the simple, basic word for walk, the physical, literal action of walking. And this is what we would expect as this Hebrew idiom was being connotated. It's this idea of a course of your life, a pattern as to the way you live and the things you do. But in verse 25, we have a different verb, a verb that literally means to be in line with a person or thing. It's the idea of being in step with another. And so we have the NIV rendering verse 25 Since we live by the Spirit, which I think is better than if, it's the same preposition in Greek. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's this idea of keeping in step. It's this idea that J.I. Packer took to title his book on the Spirit, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And so what this is saying is let our conduct be in line with his conduct. Conduct, again, that is displayed and depicted and explained to us in these fruits of the Spirit, these characteristics of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And so in general, that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. It means to walk in line with the Spirit, to walk as the Spirit walks. But for now, we need to recognize that this walking by the Spirit is something that we actively engage in. And it's something we don't want to lose sight of here. The verbs in both verse 16 and verse 25 are both spoken in the active voice, meaning the action falls upon us. It is our responsibility to walk in this manner. We don't have a collar put around our neck and we're dragged along. But the exhortation is for us to walk. And yet at the same time, this walking isn't something that we aimlessly do on our own. But as is implied in verse 18, it's something that the Spirit leads us in. If you look at verse 18, we see that Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now here, as opposed to in verses 16 and 25, the verb for led is spoken in the passive voice, meaning the action is upon the Spirit and we are passive in his leading. So in essence, he is like a shepherd with a flock or a rancher with his herd who is leading them and guiding them and directing them. He is at the helm as our shepherd and as our guide. But the main implication that we want to take from verse 18 is that this is something that all Christians experience. Being led by the Spirit is something that all Christians experience. And the reason why is because, as Paul has just pointed out, remember back in chapter 3, all who are in Christ are now free from being under the law. We are no longer under the law. He labored that point at the end of chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. We are no longer under the law. And so here, Paul is saying, okay, if you're no longer under the law, then what? You are being led by the Spirit. So it's kind of like there's these two categories of people. It's not the spiritual and the carnal Christian. It's the Christian, and the Christian is not under the law, and he is led by the Spirit. And then there is the non-Christian, and that non-Christian is still under the law. So this is something that applies to all of us. All of us, every Christian, is being led by the Spirit. Now, you might ask how then it is that the Spirit leads us. Well, for one, we have to acknowledge that the way the Spirit primarily leads us is through his word. After all, this is the word which he inspired. And it is, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The word is what the Holy Spirit externally uses to guide us and direct us. Reformed theologians would say this is the third use of the law. It is a guide for the Christian. It is a revelation of the will of God for his people. And so it is that this is how the Spirit guides us and directs us. And yet, beyond even something external outside of us, we have to acknowledge that the Spirit also leads us and guides us internally. And he does so by impressing his desires upon us. And so now, as Christians, you experience things that you didn't experience as a non-Christian. Now, as a Christian, you experience a desire for God and a desire for his glory, no matter how small it is. It's something that the non-Christian does not experience. Your desire might even be, Lord, I wish I desired it more. But the point is, only the Christian is one who really has any sort of desire for God and desire for his glory. These are Spirit-birthed desires. And as Paul will go on to say, the desires of the flesh are warring against these desires. And so that's what keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. And that's what we'll see in a moment. And so know then, in calling Christians to walk by the Spirit, telling us that we are led by the Spirit, Paul isn't inviting us into some deeper spiritual life club where we can expect to have one divine impulse after another usher us and lead us and guide us through every mundane, minute detail of our lives. That is not the expectation. But instead, what we need to realize is that this exhortation to walk by the Spirit and the reality of being led by the Spirit is really an exhortation to live life in accord with the Spirit of God as He guides us through His Word, revealing His will to us and impressing His desires upon us. That's essentially what it means. Now, the amazing thing that we see here in this text is that Paul tells us that by doing this, we will cut off the flesh from carrying out its desires. In verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Literally, what he's saying is, you will in no way carry out or gratify the desires of the flesh. The Greek word that he uses to negate here is actually a double negative, oume, which is the strongest way in the Greek language to negate an action or to negate anything. You will in no way, absolutely, positively not carry out or gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what Paul is saying. If you walk by the Spirit, guess what? You are just completely going to have no way, and there's going to be no place where the flesh is going to be able to manifest itself. Now, by way of illustration, what this is basically saying is by loving our neighbor, you won't hate your neighbor. Or by working hard, you won't be lazy. In other words, what he's saying is by doing what is positive, walking by the Spirit, you won't do what is negative, gratifying the desires of the flesh. Now, if that's all that there was to this passage, it would certainly be instructive. But I think even more than being instructive, this would be terribly, terribly frustrating. Because if we think all there is to the Christian life is simply being shown the way and then the rest is home free, brothers and sisters, then we are sorely deceived as to the nature of this Christian life and life in the Spirit. And that leads us to our next point, that life in the Spirit involves a constant conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is a fight. And we see this in verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." In other words, there is a very real battle going on inside each one of us. A battle between doing what we want to do as those who have been made alive and new through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and doing those seedy, sinful things that the flesh wants to do. There is a battle between these things within us, and that's just reality. That's every one of our experiences. I can say without a doubt that this is an experience, the experience that every one of us realize in our day-to-day experience. And it's also something that the Scriptures validate. Think of that famous passage in Romans chapter 7, where you have this conflicted apostle in what I believe is his Christian state. They're saying, those things that I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. You see this frustrated apostle wrestling with the reality of indwelling sin, corrupting his flesh, preventing him from doing the things that he wants to do. You see him fighting in this very way that Paul says here, where there's this opposition and the one keeps you from doing what the other is impressing upon you to do. That's reality. And it's life in the Spirit. That is life in the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson put it in his book on the Holy Spirit, which is a great book if you want to read a book on the Holy Spirit. He said, although crucified with Christ, the flesh continues to stand as a threat to life in the Spirit. It desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And hence, he goes on to say, that's why we must avail ourselves to these things. You know, another way we could put it is that while sin is certainly dethroned in the Christian, sin is not destroyed in the Christian. We still fight against it. And so what this means, and I want you all to hear what I'm about to say, what this means is that the normal Christian life is really, as Kim Riddlebarger put it, a life which is characterized by the struggle between the new life in the Spirit and the old life in the flesh. That is what characterizes the Christian life, and that is what characterizes life in the Spirit. It's not one guy living the victorious life in the Spirit, another guy living the defeated life in the flesh. That's not the way it is. But for every single Christian, every Christian, it is a constant struggle against sin, as Spirit-birthed desires are constantly challenged and opposed by the flesh. That is the Christian life. These Spirit-birthed desires, longings, desires to do what is right, to do what is good, and then every step of the way, finding opposition from the flesh and having to fight through that opposition. And so what we find is that the alarm clock goes off in the morning and the Spirit compels us to get up and worship. But the flesh drives us to stay in bed and remain lazy. And what we find is that the Spirit stirs up within us the desire to be more diligent and hardworking and that great employee. But the flesh procrastinates and puts everything off. And what we find is the Spirit impresses upon us the need to be kind and patient to our spouse. But what we find is that our flesh causes us to be easily frustrated and impatient with those we love so much. The Spirit reminds us to put ourselves before others, our neighbor before ourselves. And yet some way, somehow, we always manage to find a way to put ourselves at the front of the line. This is the battle. This is the opposition. This is the reality. At least it is for me. And I'm pretty sure it is for you too. As J.I. Packer put it in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, the anti-God energy that indwelling sin repeatedly looses in the form of temptations, delusions, and distractions keeps total perfection beyond our grasp. In other words, don't expect to really master sin in this life. Yes, sin has been dethroned, and it shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6. But don't expect to have the remnants of it flushed out of your flesh in this life. You will constantly fight against it. You will face this as your foe throughout your pilgrimage in your flesh. And so, no, you will be continually tempted to the works of the flesh, the very works that we see listed in verses 19 through 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Boy, it sounds like someone knows us pretty well, doesn't it? I mean, these are the list of the sins that we're all guilty of breaking, whether outwardly or inwardly. We've broken every one of these. And this is far from exhaustive. We've all done all of these things. And for all of us, we will continue to fight against these things, some things more than others, throughout the rest of our earthly pilgrimage. That's just the reality. And so seeing the nature of the conflict while living life in the Spirit. Again, this isn't some carnal Christian, spiritual Christian. This is the Christian in the Spirit, as all of us are. This is all of our experience. And so seeing this conflict in relation to life in the Spirit, right in the heart of what it means to live life in the Spirit, there are a few things that we all need to keep in mind. First of all, you must keep in mind that the conflict does not mean you are not a Christian. You must remember that. Because there will be a constant struggle, a constant sense that maybe this means I'm just not a Christian. Well, I would argue on the contrary, that this could be seen as an evidence to the fact that you are indeed a Christian. After all, how many of you had this struggle, felt such opposition prior to coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit as He led you into a new life with Christ? How many of you felt this before that conviction came upon you? I didn't. I mean, there was no conviction. It was me. I remember when my dad came and sat me down, me and my brothers, and told us that after 27 years, he and my mom were divorcing. And I was like just back from the surf and I was ready to go out to a party that night. You know what my response was? As long as you're happy, I don't care. It didn't mean a thing to me. There just was no conflict. It wasn't this opposition going on. But the moment the Holy Spirit brought us under the conviction of our sin, all that changed. It all changed. And so now, those things that we don't want to do, when we do them, we hate it. We're convicted. That's why backsliders are miserable. It's unnatural to their new nature. We just can't live that way. We just can't. We hate our sin now that we have been born again. And so don't be overly discouraged by the battle. And certainly don't conclude based upon it that you're not a Christian. And hear those words well. Second of all, you must also keep in mind that the conflict means you must avail yourself to the means of grace. You must avail yourselves. And what I mean by this is that you must utilize what God has given to you to help you in the battle. Namely, primarily, specifically, the Word. The Word preached, the Word read, the Word memorized, the Word meditated upon, the Word in pictures, in the sacraments, as well as we could also say prayer and fellowship. These are the means that God has given to give us strength in the battle. It's like, this is like the refueling tank, you know? I mean, this is what comes and again revitalizes us and energizes us and strengthens us so that we don't crash in the midst of the battle. And so the very nature of the battle tells you that you must avail yourselves of the means of grace. And then third, you must keep in mind that the conflict means you have to be strong in the grace of God, and especially in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I say this because you will fail and you will fall. But that doesn't mean anything has changed between you and God. Nothing has changed between you and God, even though you still sin. Even though today you're going to leave this place renewed and encouraged by the word and go sin. That does not change your relationship with God one bit. You still stand righteous before Him because, as has been pounded into our heads through Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, we stand by one righteousness and one righteousness alone, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The perfection of Christ is what has been imputed to us. And that is what keeps us in perfect harmony in relation with God. That and that alone. You stand righteous because of Christ. And moreover, you stand forgiven because of what Christ has done. Because Christ Himself has taken the punishment, bore our sins, and shed His blood for this very reason. Because today, as a Christian, you are going to sin. That's why Christ hung on the cross. That's why Christ took the penalty upon Himself. Because you will sin today, and you will sin tomorrow, and you've already sinned this morning, and you've already sinned since you've sat there in the last hour and 15 minutes. That is why Christ was bloodied and brutalized for you. And so don't let your failures be an occasion for condemnation. But let your failures be an occasion to look afresh to Christ and to see Him there hanging on that cross, beaten and bruised and bloodied for you. Let it be the occasion to draw you closer to Him and become more Christ-centered in the way you approach you and your relationship to God. That is how we must approach our relationship with Him. And so with that in mind, it leads us to our third and final point about life in the Spirit. And that is that life in the Spirit produces change by the Spirit. Yes, it demands that we walk by the Spirit. Yes, it is certain to involve a constant conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, but it also guarantees that we will be changed by the Spirit. And this is where I really find encouragement in the conflict. Because for me, I know that even as I sin and struggle and blow it, I know that I'm forgiven. I know that. And I know that God still looks at me as His adorable son. I know that. I'm strong in that. That doesn't waver, that doesn't change, nor should it waver or change in you, because the same holds true for you. But nevertheless, I tremble before the strength of my own depravity. What worries me and scares me as a Christian isn't that God is going to turn His back on me. That would be to turn His back on Christ. But it's that this sin within is so strong. And I find myself tempted to do things that are just so bad. That's what's really, really hard. It's living life in the flesh as a totally fallen and completely depraved sinner. It's hard. But it's here that I find hope. I find hope that the Spirit is producing and will continue to produce change in me. And this is what the fruit of the Spirit implies. It implies that love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control are being worked in me, and they are being worked in you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And this is the byproduct of having the Holy Spirit in you. It is the production of His fruit. It is this transformation of your sinful character into the transformation of Christ-like character. And this is something that is so encouraging. It is so encouraging. And it's something that the New Testament just shouts to us. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is presently at work within us, transforming us into His very image. He's doing that right now. He's helping us through the battle. He is already, as we see in verse 24, already given us freedom from the bondage of sin, as the flesh has been crucified with Christ, Romans 6, so that sin no longer has dominion over us. And yet now in the midst of this conflict, as we fight and wrestle and battle against the flesh, He tells us, I'm in the midst of transforming you. The power's been broken. And now I'm in the midst of transforming you. I am in the midst of changing you. And that is a very, very encouraging thing. Now, I'm sure there are some of you who are probably sitting there thinking, well, if that's the case, the fruit is ripening really slow with me. Or it's ripening really slow with my spouse or my kids. Well, if that's the case, then I would ask you, could you guess as to why that might be? Do you think that it maybe has to do with how much you're availing yourself to the means of grace? You see, if the means of grace are also the means of growth, if these are, in effect, the same thing as water and sun to an orange tree producing oranges or a grapevine producing grapes, if the word and the means of grace are water and sunshine, in a sense, that very thing that makes us grow in godliness, grow in this transformation, then it seems as though if that transformation is really taking a very, very, very long time, that perhaps you should avail yourself more diligently to the means of grace. Because those are the very means that the Spirit uses to give us strength in the battle and to sanctify us in our fight against the flesh. And so in essence, all we have to do is avail ourselves of these things, and the Spirit will bring about change. And in that sense, I find it interesting, because the Spirit passively leads us so that we actively walk, and then He brings about this fruit within us as we actively avail ourselves to the means of grace. So in a sense, we see our activity in this sanctification process, and we see His activity. Ultimately, He's the one who brings growth. Ultimately, the Spirit is the one who sanctifies. It's not me and the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies. The Spirit is the one. But the means He uses to bring this about are the means of grace. And so we find this cooperative effort going on here. He leads, we walk. We avail, He brings transformation. He brings forth fruit. And so, ultimately, what we find here is that while it was the work of Christ that accomplished this decisive act of liberating us from our sin, and really it was his decisive act that accomplished all of our salvation, it is the Spirit who then takes these things and applies them to us. He is the one who takes what Christ has done and makes it real and alive and personal to each and every one of us. We are now in the Spirit because the Spirit is in us. We now live life in Him because He has come to dwell in us. And so ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is what life is like in the Spirit. It is a life that all who are in Christ are living. And it is a life that is full of hope and that is full of encouragement, because this life allows us and encourages us to look ahead to that time when all that the Spirit has begun to do in us will finally and fully reach its consummation. You know, the Holy Spirit is called elsewhere the guarantee. Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 1. He is the guarantee. He is the down payment of our inheritance. He's the one that ensures that all that He has begun to do in us will come to fruition. And that encourages us, because it compels us to look forward. Yes, Lord, I see and I still fight and I struggle and I battle and I fail. But I see that this work has started, and I know, because the Spirit has been given to me as a pledge and as a down payment, that it will be completed. One day, I will march into heaven just like each and every one of you. We will march in there, free from the troubling, tormenting temptations of the flesh, alive in the Spirit in the fullest, consummated sense. And it's in that day and in that time that we will truly walk by the Spirit. For we will walk in love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control, in perfection in that time. It is then that we will walk just as the Spirit would walk. And that's what we look forward to, because that's what the Spirit's presence within us promises us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, what a joy to know that He has come to dwell within us, and in dwelling within us, given us new life, brought us into life in the Spirit. And that even now He is leading us, He is guiding us, that He is strengthening us and enabling us. We thank You for His presence in our lives, and I pray that each one of us, Lord, that we would be diligent to apply ourselves to the means of grace, that we would be diligent as parents to encourage and instruct our children in the means of grace. Father, help us in these things, we pray. Lord, we confess that we have failed and fallen short so miserably. And yet we are so grateful for the blood of Christ, so grateful for all that He has done to ensure that even as we struggle along the way, that our relationship with You is perfectly intact. We thank You and we bless You. Lord, there's been a lot here this morning, and I pray that we would remember these things and You would help us to recall them. Lord, please, that we would remain strong in You and strong in Your grace. Lord, we bless You and thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.